We begin our study this morning in 2 Corinthians. In some ways, 2 Corinthians is a bit of a misnomer. As we read Paul's letters to the Corinthians, it appears that he wrote to them several times, at least three or four times. After writing what we have in our Bibles as 1 Corinthians, Paul apparently had written another letter somewhere in the middle of that. He'd received news that things were going wrong in Corinth. There are a couple people in Corinth who were misbehaving very, very badly. And there were some who'd fallen into very bad and very public sin, so public, in fact, that the whole community around them knew that this church was going wrong. And there were some in the church who were speaking badly about Paul. Paul had written a letter to rebuke those who were sinning, and there are people in Corinth who said, we shouldn't be listening to the Apostle Paul. He's not even one of the original 12 disciples. He has no authority over us. Let's just do our own thing. Forget about Paul. So at some point, Paul had to write a very strongly worded letter to the church in Corinth, and it caused great sadness in the church. The people in the church were very upset, and they're very hurt that Paul had written to them so strongly. And we're not sure that that letter has survived. So when Paul writes this letter, the second letter that we've got preserved, he has to do two things at the same time. There's people in the church who are very hurt. They're very offended. Some of them are offended by Paul. And so he needs to bring some reconciliation. But on the other hand, there's also still people in this church who are speaking against Paul and speaking against his authority. So at the same time, Paul sort of has to write this letter to sort of apologize and reconcile with the people he's hurt. But at the same time, he's got to make his authority known to the people who are speaking against him. It's a little tough to do that. So as we read this letter, some people think that Paul sounds a little schizophrenic. There's a few of the chapters where Paul is very, very hard, and there's a few where he's very, very soft and very gentle. Those of you who are parents of multiple children, you might know the way this is. When you have three or four children in your house at the same time, there's always one who misbehaves, and you can ground him into next year and take all his desserts away and confine him to his room, and he still doesn't behave. And then you have another child. When they misbehave, you just raise your eyebrow, and they start to cry, and they apologize. And so when you parent children who are different that way, it's kind of hard because you need to be too hard for some and too easy for others, and you're sort of walking this narrow line between the two. So I want you to bear with us over the next couple of Sundays as we work our way through 2 Corinthians. There are some Sundays where you're going to leave the church thinking, boy, the pastor was really great this morning. He was comforting and he was helpful and he was encouraging. And there's other Sundays you're going to leave and you're going to ask yourself, why was the pastor so upset at me this morning? He was so hard. It's not me, okay? It's the text. We're going to go back and forth between very comforting, conciliatory texts and texts that are going to speak to us right between the eyes. There's this thing that we're told when we start to preach about the prophet's ministry long ago. And sometimes we're told as preachers that our role is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. If that's the case, for today you can rest easy if you're comfortable. I won't afflict you this morning. The text we start with, in fact, is one that's meant to bring comfort to the afflicted. Let's pray before we read God's word. Lord our God, we bless you and we thank you for the gift of your word. Grant me both the humility and the boldness necessary to preach it this morning. Prepare our hearts and our lives to be strengthened and changed by it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The scripture reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord. There are a couple of things that might be surprising in the text. We miss this today because we don't know of the reputation of the city of Corinth, but the thought that there are saints, that there are holy people in the city of Corinth was very striking. The name of Corinth had become synonymous with sin and immorality. In fact, in Greek, to Corinthianize was to commit sin. The city of Corinth had such a reputation for such bad immorality that if somebody looked at you and said, you're a real Corinthian, it meant that you were a real sinner. Corinth was a port city, and all the ships would go through there. And what happens in port cities when the sailors come through, they're away from home, and there's bars and brothels and all of this, you can just imagine. And some of this stuff was even happening in the temples to the gods that were there. It's almost like the thought that you would write to the saints in the city of Las Vegas. You know Las Vegas, the gambling capital of the world, and all the stuff that happens there. As hard to believe as this might be, there are actually churches in the city of Las Vegas, in the middle of the strip with the neon lights and the casinos and everything else that's going on. So it's almost, Paul, I think, is making a point when he writes to the city of Corinth, and he says, no, the city of Corinth, in spite of its reputation, there's good Christian holy people there in the middle of that city. And maybe that's not a bad reminder for us. Montreal might not have reached the point of the city of Corinth, the theater of Las Vegas, but it's certainly not a city marked by holiness and righteousness. We have a reputation for fraud and bribery and other things in our city. And as Christians, we're called to stand against that as holy people. But there's another surprise. And this might be the one that is most startling to us. The great Apostle Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament, the great Apostle Paul, who was this devout and committed soldier for Christ, who faced persecution, who went to jail, who was ready to give his life, this great Apostle Paul reached the point one day where he was so discouraged and so devastated by circumstance that he was so out of his depth that he even despaired of life itself. In fact, this is so out of character that many of the liberal scholars who don't take the Bible seriously, when they read this, they go, no, this can't be Paul. This isn't the Paul that we know. This isn't the Paul that did all this great work, that started all of these churches, that had this direct line to God, that wrote so much of the scriptures of the New Testament. It can't be that this devout Christian, with all the good that he did and all the strength that he had, that he would reach the point where he would be so discouraged to be willing to give up on life. There are many harmful myths about the Christian life that arise from a misreading of Scripture. And one of those suggests that if you are a good Christian, and you're devout enough, and you worship enough, and you do everything right, that you should never be discouraged, that you're never allowed to be under the weather, that you're never allowed to feel a little blue, that you always should be cheery and happy with a smile on your face. And if you're not, then there's something wrong with you. To those of you who have been stigmatized with that thought, for many of us who have struggled with depression and other forms of mental health, we need to resist that stigma. And we need to draw encouragement this morning from the fact that even the great Apostle Paul, even with his connections in the work that he did, even the devout, strong soldier for Christ, had moments where circumstances were so crushing and so desperate that he got discouraged. Now, the side effect of that myth is that when we're feeling discouraged, when we're feeling desperate, we do either one of two things. Either we lie about it, we post on a smile, and we keep going, or else we shy away from God's people because we're embarrassed that we're feeling discouraged. And neither of the two helps. One of us kind of makes us schizophrenic because we come to church on Sunday morning, and when we park the car in the parking lot, we take our Christian smile and our Bible out of the glove compartment, we put the smile on, and we come to church, and we sing, and we say hello to everybody. And then when we get back to the car 10 minutes later, we put the smile away, and we go on with the difficult week that we've had. But the other problem with that myth is that it prevents us from seeking help when we need help. There are moments when we're discouraged where the right thing to do is to ask for help and to ask for prayer. But because we've bought this line that Christian people should never be discouraged and should never be upset and should never be frustrated, we don't ask for help and we don't ask for prayer when we need it. Please, Paul, the great apostle Paul, reached a point where he was so discouraged. He told people about it, and he asked them to pray for him. That's what he's doing in this text. He says, pray for us. We need your help. We need you to pray for us. If it was okay for Paul to say, I'm a little discouraged right now, and I'm a little frustrated, and I'm a little desperate, and I need you to pray for me, if Paul can do that, surely you and I can do that for one another. But there's three sources of comfort this morning. If you're afflicted and discouraged, you might not be as bad as Paul is, despairing even of life itself. But if you're discouraged this morning, there's three sources of comfort in the text. The first comfort we know is knowing that Paul was there. Paul knew what it was like. Paul had been there. That's an encouragement to us. The second thing that's an encouragement to us is not just the fact that Paul was there, but that God is there. And I love the way God is described in this text. He's described as the God of all. There's moments where the plural in the text matters a great deal. You know that text in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, where we're told that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases and His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. They're all plurals in there. There's the word for the loving kindness of God, the steadfast loving kindness of God. It's plural there in the Hebrew. The steadfast loving kindnesses of God, the mercies of God. And it's plural for two reasons. It's plural because when we become a Christian, God doesn't give us one big lump sum of mercy to last all our lives that you have to hang on to. Every morning when we rise, when the sun comes up every morning, whether it's sunny and summery outside or whether there's ice caking the sidewalks, every morning with the new sunrise as it comes, there is a new mercy and a new loving kindness of God for that day. Day by day, every day, there is a new loving kindness and a new mercy of God. And it is fitted for the day. There is a loving kindness of God we need when we are grieving for our mother-in-law and our dad. There's a loving kindness we need from our mom, from our God, rather, when we lose someone on a plane that's inexplicably shot down. There is a loving kindness we need from God when we lose our job that we loved. There's a loving kindness that we need of God when we get up in the morning and we know we're going to fail that math exam today. So God is the God of all comforts. He is the Father of mercies. Now, this is an interesting Greek expression. We use it a little bit differently in English. You know, we talk about, you know, the mother of all battles or the mother of all storms. I don't know why we've transitioned to using mother in English. But in Greek, it uses the idea the Father of all mercies. It says not only that God is a merciful God, but that He is the source of mercies. It's as if He is the one who has given birth to mercy. And not only is He a merciful Father, He is the one who created mercy. He's the one who invented mercy. It started with Him. John makes an interesting comment in John chapter 8. quoting the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is teaching one day, and the Lord Jesus knows that the Pharisees and the scribes are teaching lies about God. And he makes a comment about the devil, nickname for the devil. He says, the devil, he is the father of lies. Well, God is the father of all mercies. He is the God of all comfort. But not only does God give us mercy and comfort in a desperate situation, but when we are in those situations where we even despair of life itself, like Paul did, it's interesting that in that condition where Paul despairs of life itself, he remembers something very important about God. We put our trust in God, Paul says, who can even raise the dead. Paul says the circumstances are awful. In fact, the circumstances look so bad that it looks like we might not even survive. The circumstances are so dire and so difficult. The persecution is so strong. We are so hungry. It's so bad in the prison we're in. There's so many people who hate us. There's so many people who dislike us. Things are going so bad, I'm not even sure I'm going to survive this. Paul says, you know what? It doesn't matter. Because the God who is the God of all comfort and the Father of all mercies, when push comes to shove, if he needs to, he can even raise the dead. I have a friend who's a great preacher, and I love listening to his sermons. And sometimes I listen to his sermons, and I disagree a little bit. He's a much better preacher than I. And I'll never forget, he was preaching on a passage one time about the resurrection, and about Sunday morning, and about how Sunday morning, when we gather together to worship, that we worship on the day of the resurrection, because it is the day that the Lord rose from the dead, and we're people who draw encouragement and comfort from the fact that our God is able to raise the dead, and we believe in the God of resurrection. In a sermon on that Sunday, he said, we are Sunday morning people, because we are people of the resurrection, because we are people who choose to worship on this day to underline the fact not just that Jesus rose from the dead, but that one day we will be raised from the dead, and the fact that we worship a God who can do this, who can raise people from the dead. And as he was going and preaching and saying, we are Sunday morning people, and part of me said, yeah, but... Yeah, but don't skip over Friday evening too quickly. Because Friday evening is important. Because when Easter weekend unfolded, God and Jesus didn't jump to Sunday morning right away. Before Sunday morning, there was Friday night. And this is the third point of comfort we take this morning. There was a reason for the Friday night. And the reason for Good Friday was our redemption, yours and mine. We take comfort this morning in knowing that Paul was there. We take comfort this morning in our affliction knowing that God is there. But we take comfort in our affliction knowing that there is a purpose for that affliction. There is something redemptive about suffering, even for ourselves. That's why when we're not feeling well, before we reach for the bottle of Tylenol to take the pain away, we stop and we ask, wait, why are my kidneys in so much pain? Am I eating too much salt again? Do I have my hand on a hot frying pan that I shouldn't be touching? Is this knife sharper than I thought? Sometimes the redeeming value of pain is simply that it alerts us that something is wrong. As we are talking with the community at large and with the church about issues of same-gender marriage, something has happened in the community around us that has been very, very surprising to sociologists. About 10 years ago, the support for same-gender marriage in the society around us peaked. And they thought that they would eventually get to the point where 100% of people agreed with this. And something peculiar has begun to happen among secular, non-Christian people who don't worship God. There are people who are starting to ask second questions about all of the strange mixes of same-gender relationships that we've accepted as normal. And what's happening is that there are people who've been living in these relationships for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years now, and they're facing some of the psychological consequences of the way they're living their life. And as healthcare practitioners and sociologists and are asking and answering some of these questions, we're starting to ask, wait, there seems to be a problem here. So sometimes pain and suffering and difficulty is a red light that says, stop, something's wrong here. You need to think about this. Sometimes for us as Christians, what's redeeming in the suffering and the affliction that we know is simply that we know it because we have made a decision to follow Jesus Christ. When Christ speaks to his disciples, he says, not take up your Mercedes and follow me to the mansion and to the bank to deposit the big check. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Sometimes for us as Christians, the afflictions in the persecutions that we face are redemptive because they say, yep, I'm following Jesus Christ. And this is what happens when you follow Jesus Christ with an integrity in the dishonest business world around you. Sometimes there is something redemptive for somebody else in my affliction. Sometimes we endure hardship for the benefit of somebody else. This is what Paul was doing for Corinth. He says to the church at Corinth, he says, I'm facing these afflictions. It's for you. I'm accepting this hardship. It's for you. Paul struggled with a health issue all his life. And if we read it right, we think that he caught malaria. And he caught malaria when he was crossing the Taurus Mountains to get up into Asia. To get up into the areas of Asia where Paul planted these churches, there is only one good way to get up there. There is a narrow pass through the Taurus Mountains, but that narrow pass goes through marsh and swampland that is infected with mosquitoes and flies and other bugs that carry illnesses, including bad strains of malaria. And we think that it's when Paul crossed up through the Taurus Mountains to get up into Asia to preach the gospel and to start these churches, that's when he contracted malaria. And as a result of his malaria, Paul had migraine headaches and his eyesight was beginning to dwindle. These are all side effects of one of the strains of malaria that were around that we believe Paul caught. Literally, Paul got malaria on his way to Asia, to where these people were that he's writing to preach the gospel and to bring them the good news. We endure hardship to benefit somebody else. And then Paul, as he draws it together, says there's this interesting combination of the two. As we face hardship, for others, we taste the comfort and the consolation of God. So then the people that we help them in two ways. We help them because our hardship has allowed us to help them. But then in our hardship, as God comforts us, we can tell these people about the comfort of God. When I was working at Quebecor, I had a colleague who worked with me. And he wasn't a believer. And he and his wife had been trying to have children for several years. And at this point, Debbie and I had had several miscarriages. And at one point, about 3 or 4 months into the pregnancy, there was a difficulty. And the next morning at work, my friend David missed a meeting. I'd been working him for 3 years. He had never, ever missed a meeting. He arrived about an hour after the meeting, and David, who was always dapper and well-dressed with an iron starched shirt, and was wearing the same clothes he'd been wearing the night before. And I asked him if he was ready. He finally came into my office, and he told me that the day before, as he got home from the office, his wife had started spotting, and he'd driven her to the emergency, and then spent the night in the emergency room trying to save this baby. And early in the morning, she'd lost the baby. And so he'd brought her home and spent time with her, and then just come into the office to check on things. And as I spoke to David, something struck me. At that moment, one husband to another, knowing what it's been like to suffer through miscarriages together with Debbie, I listened and heard him and prayed with him. And I thought, you know, at this moment, the angel Gabriel, the archangel Gabriel, couldn't have done David as much good as I could do for him. Because what he needed was to sit with another husband whose wife had lost a child in miscarriage. That's the comfort that he needed. And so often we want to minister to other people out of our strengths. God has made us great preachers and great pastors and given us all kinds of skills. And we have this impression that God is going to use all these wonderful things that we do to help other people. And I got to tell you, the reality in pastoral ministry is that 9 times out of 10, God uses you to minister to other people out of your strength, out of your weakness rather, and out of your failures, and out of your sufferings, and out of the challenges that you face. She was known as the Lady of the Lamp. She was born on the 12th of May, 1820, in Florence, Italy, to William and Frances Nightingale, hence her name, Florence Nightingale, after the city where she was born. Her parents were very wealthy. They arranged for private tutors. She traveled through Europe, saw all of the great capitals. Her parents had very high hopes for her, but she told them at the age of 6, "I want to be a nurse." And they said, "No, no, 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 no." You need to understand that nurses were a profession of ill repute. Those women who went to hospitals to care for sick men, there was an understanding of what they did when they're in the rooms alone with the men. So being a nurse when it started was not a great profession. It was just one notch up from walking the streets. There was no way their daughter was going to become a nurse. In 1849, a wealthy young man that her parents had been grooming by the name of Richard Milnes, after a long courtship, proposed to Florence, wanted her to marry him to go on to lead this world of business and high executive power all over Europe. To her parents' chagrin, she declined. They thought she needed another trip, so with wealthy friends of theirs, they sent her to travel through the Middle East and through Africa to see the sights of the world, hoping she would get this thing out of her system. But she was insistent. She wanted to be a nurse. When she came home, she signed on at an Anglican center in London that took care of women, in quotation marks, in distressed circumstances. These were early unwed teenage mothers who were in disgrace but needed medical care, and she began nursing there in that center. And then in 1854, when the Crimean War began, she was recruited to supervise the first female nurses who went to the front for the first time. And her legendary service in the Crimean War is what made her reputation. She served there from November 1854 to July 1856. It was just a little under 2 years, just 20 months. Let me read to you what the biographer says about what she found. She arrived at the hospital in Scutari in Istanbul with just 38 other nurses. They encountered horrendous and unsanitary conditions. Men were piled on the ground in the corridors. The overflowing toilets and drains left filth several inches deep across the floor throughout the wards. Almost 5 times as many soldiers died of illness than from the wounds they had sustained in battle. The hospital was chaotic, overcrowded, and undersupplied. The military physicians on hand were resistant, and Nightingale continued to butt heads with the doctor in charge for several years. She skipped meals, she worked 20-hour days with little sleep, and risked her own health in obscene conditions. She nearly died after contracting brucellosis, though she did not know the name of the disease until many years later, and the effects would plague her for the rest of her life. In 1855, just before she came back from Crimea, England started a fund to help Nightingale bring some of the reforms she brought in Crimea to the hospitals in Britain. Among other things, the funds allowed her to create an institute to train nurses for the first time. In 1857, she's back home. She is so sick that she's bedridden. And for the next 43 years, she does virtually all of her work from her bed, in her room, in her parents' house, unable to move. She continues army papers. She presents papers on hospital reforms. Regularly, she writes the papers, and she's so sick that she can't attend the conference to present the paper. Somebody else has to read it for her. She writes a paper with the statistical details of the loss of life in the Crimean War and the improvement that was brought with sanitary conditions. In 1859, she wrote the paper on the Royal Commission on Health Reform for the British Army in India. In 1859, she puts out a book, almost 900 pages, called Notes on Nursing, which becomes an international bestseller and that is still used by some parts of the nursing profession today. In 1861, with the American Civil War raging, both sides contact her to help them organize the Army hospitals for both sides of the Civil War. Her work will lead to the founding of King's College in England that is still the training center for midwives in England. In 1864, she's the one who drafted the suggestions for the British delegates who went to the Geneva Convention that founded the Red Cross. In 1865, notes that she wrote led to the change of some laws in England about how the poor were cared for. In 1867, she pushed a bill through Parliament about how nursing care was handled in the English workhouses where orphan children were sent. In 1868, from her hospital bed, she founded the East London Nursing Societies. In 1870, when the Franco-Prussian War broke out, advisors from both sides came to see her in her home, in her room, to get advice on how to care for the soldiers. In 1874, her father dies. She stays at home, continues to write, and caring for her widowed mother. In 1893, the last paper that she presents at the Chicago World Fair was her paper on nursing. You see, because she was sick and bedridden herself, two things happened. She knew firsthand the importance of care. Because she spent 43 years in bed sick, she knows what it feels like to be in bed sick and invalid and incapable and depending on other people to help. She wouldn't have been who she had been. She wouldn't have been able to do what she did with such passion and zeal unless she knew what it was like to be bedridden and sick for that long. And then because she was in bed sick, she couldn't marry, she couldn't have children, she couldn't work outside. She was deprived of all of that, but it gave her the time to sit and to write and to focus and to concentrate. She read thousands and thousands of pages of report from the war front that nobody else had the time to read, but she was in bed. She had nothing else to do. She had the time to read this, to digest it, to think it through, to write this massive 800-page text on nursing. We see our suffering and our afflictions as a limitation, and we're upset at them. And we wonder why God allows this weakness, this affliction, this problem we've got. And yet so often our afflictions and our limitations are among the greatest gifts that God gives us. They're a gift because in the midst of them we get to know the care and the comfort of God. It's in the middle of affliction and pain that we learn how good God is, that we learn of the grace and the sweetness of his comfort. But our afflictions are also a gift, because through them, often ironically, we're equipped and prepared to serve others in ways that we couldn't if we didn't face these limitations. May God allow us to give thanks for our affliction, for our sufferings, because through them we know his comfort. And through them, we are better able to serve others. As you face hard circumstances this morning, whether it's an illness, a financial difficulty, or another challenge, are you just praying God that you would get through this as quickly as you can? Are you just asking God for the glass of water and the two Tylenol to make the pain go away as fast as possible? Or are you asking God to show you the challenging moment can draw you closer to God and make you better able to serve others? This is our prayer. Amen.